It's lovely to be back with you again after being here for a few months last year and preaching here a few times and then going back to Canada and then coming again as a guest preacher. And this being the host church, and yet it always feels like home when we're here. And of course, this is the picture as we think of like the host and guest is the picture we have in the final part of Psalm 23, the host and his guest. So as we look through this psalm and as you read through the psalm, we see metaphors in the psalm, and it moves from the shepherd and the sheep in verses 1 to 3 to the companion with his traveller in verse 4 to the host with his guest in verses 5 and 6. And yet the shepherd theme continues throughout the whole psalm, doesn't it? The Lord is my shepherd, but my companion, when we get to the valley there, my companion who is with me is also my shepherd. Why? Because he carries a rod and staff. You see that in verse 4. And the shepherd companion to whom David says, "You are with me," in verse 4, is the same you who is the host in verses 5 and 6 when he says, "You prepare a table for me. You anoint my head with oil." And so what we're to see is that the shepherd companion is my shepherd host. And we're meant to see all the different aspects of our shepherd's total care. So that the beginning of the psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." If the Lord is your shepherd, you lack nothing. Absolutely nothing. The question is he my shepherd? That pronoun's very important there. The Lord is my shepherd. That's how David knew him, as my shepherd. You see, he's not everyone's shepherd. David knew him as my shepherd, his shepherd. David himself, who was a shepherd king, writes this psalm, and it's even pointing us to the son of David, Jesus Christ, the true shepherd king, who lays his life down for his sheep, who lays his life down for their sins. So it's only in coming to Jesus, the good shepherd, in repentance and faith, that we can say, "The Lord is my shepherd." But when we say, "The Lord is my shepherd," this psalm opens up for us in multiple ways. And we can take comfort then in the whole of life with our shepherd, because he actively takes full responsibility for us. You know, every Christian lives in Psalm 23. You know that. Every Christian lives in Psalm 23, whether in green pastures or beside still waters or in dark valleys or in enemy territory. He is there. He's leading. He's protecting. He's providing with perfect sovereign love to take us all the way home to heaven. That's the picture here. And you see, as you look at the psalm, as you make notes on the psalm, as the words come out to you, you see how the Lord's actions are causative. He makes me lie down. He leads. He restores. He comforts me with rod and staff. He prepares. He anoints. You see his sovereign causative action upon me. And so as we walk, if you like, through this final part of the psalm, which we're going to look at today, as we experience, if you like, the pilgrim's progress through the eyes of David, I want you just to simply this morning rest in the arms of your shepherd host and just realize his love for you, as by the Holy Spirit you encounter him through his word today, and he meets you right here, right now, in this place, as Pastor Chola even prayed and said earlier, like the Lord is amongst his people. He is amongst his people as a shepherd here today. I want you to know that the end of the matter is not a dark valley or a battlefield with enemies. It is feasting and it is fellowship forever. So you can say with David in the third of three great confessions in these verses, "I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Confession one is this: because the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Confession two is this: because the Lord is my companion, I will not fear. And the third confession is this: because the Lord is my host, I shall dwell. So we need to have our affections rewired by thinking rightly about what it means to have God with you, even Jesus, the Good Shepherd. Because it's not primarily about how much you love him. It is about how much he loves you. Not because you deserve it, but because he chooses to love you. You see, it's in realizing that Jesus dies for me, and Jesus, the God-man, is my shepherd, companion, host. It's in realizing this that I'm strengthened to make the pilgrim's progress through mountaintop experiences or dark valleys or with enemies all around in Bexley Heath and beyond. His overwhelming love for me is the fount then that causes me to forsake my sin and follow him. And therefore I can do it with joy that can't be touched. No one can touch that kind of joy. So let's savor the flavor of our Lord Jesus, our shepherd here, as we see three things about him in the last couple of verses of the psalm. Three things. I've got three L's for you this morning. So 10 o'clock, 10:30 in the morning. You know, the mind's just getting going. Three L's for you to remember: the liberality of my host, the loyalty of my host, and the longevity with my host. So first, the liberality of my host. You see in verse 5, you prepare a table before me in the midst of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. The picture is of a host serving a meal to his guest in the midst of attack. The enemies are around. The enemies could likely be pointing to a real situation. When David was on the run from Saul, we see that in 2 Samuel 17, verses 27 to 29. And when he's on the run, he's fed by soldiers in the midst of enemies. But the lack of specifics here in the psalm actually gives us room to perhaps view the enemies, at least by way of application, as the world, the flesh, and the devil, physical and spiritual enemies that seek to destroy the Christian, that seek to destroy you and me. And so here is a picture of the lavish, generous provision of my host in the battle against enemies. A battle which we all know can seem overwhelming at times in a culture around us, in the battles with personal sin, in relational strife, in the griefs and the losses and crosses of life. Here is a picture of the liberality of the Lord towards those who are his. Overwhelming goodness and personal care. And just look at the intimacy of the language. You prepare, he says. You see, David is carrying on a dialogue here with the Lord, from speaking to God in the valley to speaking to God on the battlefield. You are with me, he says, in the valley. And he says, you prepare a table for me in the battlefield with enemies all around. You do it, O Lord. You do it. Is that how you commune with God, with a reverent praise for what he does for you, and intimate fellowship in using the you with God? You are great, God. You are merciful. You are wise. Do it, Lord. You do it. Glorify yourself. The Hebrew word for prepare means to actually lay things out in order. To lay things out in order. It was actually used of the Levitical ministry of priests with regards to setting the altar and burnt offerings. It speaks of precision and careful attention to detail as they would prepare that table. So to prepare a table was to lay out then a feast ready for your guest, and to have them linger in your company as they were refreshed. It wasn't eggs on toast and rush them out the door. It was generous. It was liberal. It was lingering. Charles Spurgeon says of this text, "Nothing is hurried. There is no confusion, no disturbance. The enemy is at the door, and yet God prepares a table, and the Christian sits down and eats as if everything were in perfect peace. And so we see the anointing of the head with oil and an overflowing cup. Think of the anointing of kings and priests in the Old Testament, you'll remember. Think of the precious oil that ran down Aaron's beard. Psalm 133. In the East, it was, and it still is today, a sign of honouring a guest by pouring festive perfumed oil on their head. Amazing to think that, isn't it? You go to someone's house for dinner and they pour oil on your head. That's an honouring of that person. In that part of the world, men were known and are known less by their possessions and more by their means of liberality and their hospitality. That's how they're known, that reputation of liberality. They are known how they entertain their guests. You know that kind of host, maybe. You've been to their house. A warm welcome as they take your coat. A well-set table. Maybe your name place is there. The best china is served. Silverware's polished. Never leaving you without a drink. They can't do enough for you as they serve you. That kind of host. Notice he says here, you prepare, you anoint, and by inference, you fill my cup to overflowing. You see, the Lord is doing it all. In David's day, you see, the master of the house would not prepare the meal. He made the invitation. He would have paid for the meal, but his wife and her servants prepared the food. Like if you remember in Genesis 18, when the Lord appears to Abraham in the form of the three men, and Abraham rushes home, and you remember he tells Sarah, his wife, to make some bread, and he gives a calf to his servant, who then goes and gets it ready to cook. But here, the Lord, the great I Am, is preparing the table himself. He's doing it himself. Friends, what kind of God are we dealing with here? Such is his generous, personal, liberal love. You know, sometimes we focus on his saving power, and that is good and right, but we don't focus much on his personal attention and his service to those he saves. It's as if he says to you today, you are so precious to me that I will give you only the best, and I'm going to prepare it myself, and I'm going to serve it to you myself. Nothing else will do for the one I love. With enemies all around, you see, Jesus, our good shepherd, says, sit down and eat. Let me host you at my table. Rest your head back. Let me anoint you with the finest oil. More wine in your cup? Friends, if you're weary, if you're worn down by the trials of life, there are few things more refreshing, aren't there, than a good meal prepared by someone else for you. It's true, isn't it? It's why in moments of great grief, we'll often gather together around food to refresh and to sustain during the battle. And maybe a little point of application here is that we could all be gently encouraged to, with whatever means we have, to reflect the liberality of God, our host, in being hospitable to others within the church. It's a sign that the grace of God has even gripped your own heart. Also, on this particular text, Kenneth Bailey makes the insightful point in his book, The Good Shepherd, that the meaning of preparing a table in the presence of enemy is costly love. That's what he says. It's costly love. He says that Jesus demonstrates costly love to me with enemies watching, knowing this, that hostility will be provoked towards him and me because of his liberal welcome. Do you remember what Jesus said? The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Jesus eats and drinks with sinners like you and me as our friend, the one who lays his life down for his friends, and people don't like it. And Jesus prepares a table for friends, doesn't he, on the night he was betrayed, with enemies all around, and even Judas in his midst. Judas, who left that night to do his worst with a full belly and a satisfied thirst. So Jesus could say in anticipation of the cross, "This bread is my body broken for you. This cup is the new covenant poured out in my blood. Eat, drink, remember." Our host preparing a table in the midst of his enemies, feeding us with his body and blood by defeating the enemies of Satan and sin on the cross and the enemy of death when he rose from the grave. Jesus thirsted so we would never have to thirst again. Jesus drank down the cup of God's wrath so the cup of God's blessing would overflow. What costly love we're talking about here. And so when we come to the Lord's Supper, we see our sin and we see our Saviour host and a love feast. And as we drink and as we eat at the Lord's Supper, we reaffirm covenant and communion with him and with one another. And fellowship is restored and enemies become friends and people of God are defined. That's what it means. And that's why we linger on the Lord's Supper and we don't rush. It's not eggs on toast and out the door. So brothers and sisters, do you see how God welcomes you today? Do you see that he is not stingy in his welcome? You've messed up. You've messed up even yesterday, even this morning. You've messed up. You've failed again. You've lost heart. Well, okay. Now turn to God and admit it. What do you see when you look at him? What do you see when you look at him? Do you see a God who says, "All right, but do better next time"? No, look again. Look again. You see a God with open arms, running to meet you, throwing his arms around you, and saying, like the father in the parable of the prodigal son, "Here's a ring and a robe and a feast. Sit down and eat and drink." And yet you say, "Well, don't go to that much trouble. I don't want to be a burden. Just treat me like one of your servants." And God says, "No, you're my son. You're my daughter. You're my child. Sit down and eat. Rest your head on my lap. Let me anoint you. Let me fill your cup so you never thirst again." Brothers and sisters, let me put it to you this way. We don't know the grace of God well enough. We don't know the grace of God well enough. We don't see it as so liberal and so free. We want to feel like we earn his hospitality. Because if I can feel like I earn it, I can feel a bit better about myself. So treat me like a servant, not a son. And I can do a bit to earn it. You see, instead of a liberal father, shepherd, host who welcomes us home, we see God as a stingy taskmaster. So then what happens is we become stingy and we're not hospitable physically or spiritually. We're not generous with our money or our time or with forgiveness towards each other. Some people are glass half full people. Some are glass half empty people, which one you think yourself as. But you know what? When I realize the costly liberality, I see I have a cup that instead of being half full or half empty, is overflowing. It's overflowing with blessings towards me. The Christian is full, overflowingly full. And so I'm overflowingly satisfied. So this then must result in a blessing that flows out to others through me. Because the one whose cup is not overflowing is dissatisfied. And that trends towards envy or anger or anxiety. Instead, the one who has an overflowing cup overflows with gratitude and joy out of that cup of contentment. How then can I grumble How then could I not forgive someone? Remember Jesus with the sinful woman who he forgave at Simon's house in Luke 7, who anointed his head with oil? How Jesus pointed out that those who are forgiven much love much. You know how much you're forgiven, that overflows in love, doesn't it? Friends, those who won't forgive are strangers to the liberality and overflowing cup of God's grace. There's a warning in there, I think, for us. If you're stingy with forgiveness, you're going to prove you're not saved. And there's eternity in hell for those who aren't saved. And so we put to death words of hostility and we speak words of hospitality, and warring with one another turns into welcoming one another in the church. And so there's a welcome here for anyone today who wants to come and sit down and eat with Jesus at his table. He's a lavishly generous host, you know. He hasn't come this morning to hit you on the head with a club. He's come to welcome you with a cup. So come. Come this morning with your sin, with your guilt, however much there is. And hear Jesus say as he meets you at the door, "Let me take that cloak of sin and guilt from you. I'll hang it on that cross over there. Put on this robe instead. It's made by divine righteousness. Now, welcome. Sit down and eat. The Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost." And so we see the liberality of my host, and we'll move more quickly here to see the second thing, the loyalty of my host. Liberality of my host. Now, the loyalty of my host. "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." You see, the word for follow is actually better translated pursue. Pursue. It carries a sense of intensity. It can even, in some parts of the Old Testament, be translated as hunt, like when someone is being pursued to death. But here, it carries positivity, because goodness and mercy are the pursuers. They're not merely ambling along, watching David from behind. They're actively coming after him, sent by God to man mark him. Whatever will pursue the Christian, the world, the flesh, the devil, goodness and mercy out pursue them. They won't let you go. This is what theologians of old called the loyalty love of the shepherd host. The loyalty love, that pursuing love. Many years ago now, I was doing a weekend of evangelism in Northern Ireland. It's a place, as we probably all know here, that has had much religious strife and terrorism through the ages, war zone, bombings, shootings, the troubles they used to call it. The event I was doing was in one of those areas where the tensions were still running high. And the church sent a huge guy to meet me at the airport as I landed. He was a former Belfast policeman, massive guy, and he was carrying a gun as he meet me at the airport. He says to me, "Gavin, you never know what can happen at these events, but don't worry, when you speak, I've got your back." I was like, well, I didn't know whether to get back on the plane or not. But it was encouraging to know I had my own personal bodyguard following me. And so, friends, you're a Christian here today. You have two personal bodyguards following you all the way to heaven. They're called goodness and mercy. And they won't let you go. They will hold you fast. Spurgeon says, "These twin guardian angels will always be with me, at my back and at my beck." But I think we can go even further than the bodyguard and guardian angel image that Spurgeon even sets forth. Because let's look at the pursuers. Goodness and mercy personified. They're in fact attributes of God himself. So it is the Lord himself who is pursuing us. God is good. God is mercy. God's goodness, all that which is moral and pleasant and beautiful and healthy. And moreover, that word for mercy, It is steadfast love. It's his covenant love. His loving kindness and faithfulness. His grace. It's loyalty love. And so the relational aspect of God is emphasized here in his love towards us, pursuing us. You know, David, we can relate to, I think, in many ways. David sinned greatly. David was sinned against greatly. And through his own folly and through the wickedness of evil men, much of the time, it probably didn't seem like David was being pursued by God's goodness and mercy. But he was, because David says it. In fact, he uses that word there, surely. You see it there? Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me. Now, we can understand that surely. I'm not sure how you have understood it, but we can understand it as guaranteed. In light of the Lord being my shepherd, companion and host, and his total care for me, goodness and mercy are guaranteed to follow me. And that is true. But also, if you look in your Bibles, there might be a little footnote for that word, surely. And what does it say? It says only goodness and mercy. Only goodness and loyal love shall follow me. I think both meanings are in play. Goodness and mercy or loyalty love are guaranteed. And it is only goodness and mercy which he pursues me with. That's good to know. As you look back over your shoulder in life, can you say with David, God is good and has only ever done me good. And God is merciful and he has only ever been merciful and loyal to me all the days of my life. Not one day on and one day off as we can be, but every day only. In all of my trials and tragedies and disappointments and failures, in all of my sinful slip-ups, there are no days when God fails me, when God sends me harm or hatred, instead of goodness and mercy. Even my most difficult days, God is doing me good and loving me. And I know that in the moment of pain, it's sometimes hard for us to feel this. But let's not charge the Lord with wrong. Better to wait in patient silence, go to him in prayer. And let me encourage you, friends, when the valley seems so dark and your enemies are overwhelming, in time, you will look back over your shoulder. And even though you may never quite understand the why of why it all happened this way, you will see the who. You will see the one who's hunting you down with goodness and mercy, the Lord himself. I recently emailed with a friend, mature Christian man. He finished his email by saying, Gavin, be good to your wife. Some of you husbands remember pursuing your wife maybe back in the day, or more recently some of you. You had to work a bit to get her, didn't you, as you pursued her. But never forget, you must keep pursuing her with goodness and mercy all the days of her life, whether she deserves it or not. Only goodness and mercy, not sometimes goodness and mercy and sometimes harshness and criticism. If you're a Christian man, if you're a Christian husband, you are like Jesus, the good shepherd, who lay your life down for her and you keep coming after her, loving her, leading her, protecting, providing, preserving, never forsaking. A template there for you men if you'll be good shepherds of your wives and families. The picture of the relentless, loyal love of God. Brothers and sisters, we see the liberality of my host, we see the loyalty of my host, and then finally we see longevity with my host, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Auntie May was a relative I never met on my father's side of the family, but Auntie May was famous in the family. She was famous because she would suddenly turn up on your doorstep, unannounced and uninvited, with two suitcases in tow, and she'd stay for a month. She was known as the guest who never leaves. And so we come to the end of the journey in Psalm 23 and a picture of the guest who never leaves. I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The shepherd has been with us, leading us to green pastures, still waters, restoring souls to right paths, giving personal protection to comfort us in the valley, providing liberal, overflowing refreshment to sustain us in the battle with enemies around us, pursuing us with goodness and mercy as we press on with home in sight. We hunger for home. I think all of us hunger for home. That forever home. You hear people talking about buying their forever home. This is the one, right? My forever home. Amanda and I have probably been nomadic in a sense that we've had 16 different addresses since we've been married. And I remember we bought a house in Wilmington in 2004, and she said to me, "Tell me we will never move from here. I love it here. This is our forever home." So I told her, "We'll never move from here." Then 4 years later, we moved to Canada. Canada, where we've made a home, and yet we still feel away from home. In England, to some extent. And there's never a day goes by where we don't think of England. And parents and family where we grew up, just round the corner from here, home. And when we go away from home for a while, we experience homesickness, don't we? Parted from the people and place that we love. Many of you will know this. They say that absence makes the heart grow fonder. And so we even can forget the bad stuff about home when we're away. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones speaks of homesickness in the Welsh term hiraeth. He says it's the worst of natural afflictions. He tells the story of being on a train leaving London and sitting in a carriage with two small girls who were returning to boarding school. And they were looking out the window and they were crying as they waved goodbye to their mother. And Lloyd-Jones says, "I'm not ashamed to say that I lifted the book I was reading to hide my face and I cried with the little girls because I myself was back in my lodgings in Tregaron," that was his home, "once again. And I believe that I shall never totally recover from this until I reach the country where we shall meet, never to part anymore." There's something so painful and yet so right about homesickness, isn't there? It's a sense that what good preaching should create, really, in us, is a hunger for home. So you're never too comfortable in this world as you long for heaven, where you never have to say goodbye to those you love and where you dwell with the Jesus you love as the guest who never leaves. Because friends, you and I were made to dwell with God in fellowship with him. Our sin broke that fellowship. And Psalm 23 is about the God who's come to restore that fellowship and take us home. Even that word dwell can be translated return. I will return home. It's the story of the gospel, brothers and sisters, that Jesus has come to seek and save the lost and to take them home. Are you in the far country today, away from him, like the prodigal son, eating pig swill? Will you come to your senses? Will you return to him? Jesus tells his disciples, "In my Father's house are many rooms, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." And John writes in Revelation, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. This heaven is the house of the Lord. Eden restored, but to greater grandeur. Fellowship with God never to be broken again in God's house. And you know, your host will prepare a table. It'll be a feast. It will be called the marriage supper of the Lamb. And there'll be no more enemies surrounding. No sin, no Satan, no fallen worldly ways. It will be your forever home. For length of days, in this life with the host and always with the host. Longevity with the host." So that's it. Psalm 23. Let me just leave you with this story mentioned in David Gibson's book on this psalm. He cites a story from George MacDonald. George MacDonald wrote to Lady Mount Temple following the death of her husband in 1888. And MacDonald describes a house, okay? And these windows on all sides of the house. Out of one side, you look and see this world, okay? And the garden is torn and the garden is trampled. And on the other side, you look and you see mountains and stars and you see Jesus coming to comfort you. And MacDonald writes this: "This world, if it were alone, would not be worth much. I would be miserable already. But it is the porch to the Father's home. And he does not expect us to be quite happy. And he knows we must sometimes be very unhappy till we get there. And he says, we are getting near." Friends, you are on the porch of your Father's house. You're on a pilgrimage. You're getting closer. The way is hard, and at times there's going to be weeping and tiredness, but you're totally cared for on the journey. You've got a shepherd to lead you, to be your companion, to walk through the valley with you, and to be your host and sustain you in the battle and pursue you with goodness and mercy. Brothers and sisters, you're on the way to the house of the Lord. You're going home. We're going home. And the host will be there to open the door. And so through all of length of days, thy goodness faileth never. Good shepherd, may I sing thy praise within thy house forever. Lord, thank you for this word of great comfort. I pray that you would minister to your people today. Encourage us, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.